Once more, Matthew 12, 46 through 50, let us now hear the word of God. While he was still talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers stood outside, seeking to speak with him. Then one said to him, "Look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside, seeking to speak with you." But he answered and said to the one who told him, "Who is my mother, and who are my brothers?" And he stretched out his hand toward his disciples and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word again this afternoon. We ask that you would give us grace in the work of your Holy Spirit, that we might understand this passage and see its truth and its glory. Please open our eyes to that. We ask that you would help us to interpret it rightly and apply it to our hearts and our lives. Help us to rejoice in the truth that we find here. And may this glorify you, Father, and be for the good of many. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. If you remember, one of the very few stories that the Gospels tell us about Jesus when he was a boy is found in Luke chapter 2. In Luke chapter 2, Jesus and his family, when Jesus was about 12 years old, went to the temple in Jerusalem. And I assume you probably know the story. The story is that Mary and Joseph and the family went on thinking Jesus was with them. But Jesus was not with them. Jesus was in the temple. He was interacting with and engaging with the leaders and doctors and experts in the law. And so Mary and Joseph and the family go back in order to try and find Jesus. And I'll pick up the story here in Luke 2 and verse number 45. So when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem seeking him. Now so it was that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. So when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously." Now all the mothers in the room know what that feels like. If you've lost your child and you don't know where they are, and you know, you might be a bit frantic and upset about them getting away from you and getting lost and that sort of thing. We could understand Mary from a human perspective, on a human level, as she comes to ask Jesus why he has done this to them. But you see, Mary is not quite thinking right about this yet. Mary is going to have to grow, I believe, in her understanding of who her son is and all that that means. And so you know Jesus' response to his mother. He said to them, "Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?" Well, Jesus, even as a boy, tells Mary that what he must be about, the primary thing that he must be focused on, is his father's business. And his father is not Joseph, it's God. But they did not understand, Luke writes, the statement which he spoke to them. Then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. But his mother kept all these things in her heart. So Mary remembers this experience, kind of hides it away in her heart to think about it. Now we come to this final portion of Matthew chapter 12, where we've got another family episode here in the life of Jesus that is going to force Mary and the family of Jesus to think about who Jesus is and what Jesus is really here for, and ultimately who Jesus' real family is. What is or who is the true family of Jesus? We get the answer to that question here at the end of Matthew chapter 12. We're going to look at two things today. First, we're going to see that Jesus' natural family shows up wanting to speak with him. That's in verses 46 and 47. And then number two, Jesus is going to respond to this by telling us who his true, his real family is, and that is his disciples, all those who do the will of the Father. That's in verses 48 to 50. In our last study, we considered Jesus' short parable about the unclean spirit. He described the behavior of demons when they're exorcised, when they seek to return to their former home, and what the end result for that person is. Why did Jesus tell us that? Jesus told us that because he was telling us what the people of his day were like and what was ultimately going to happen to the unbelieving Jews of his generation. They had kind of cleaned things up in a superficial sort of way with their religion, but in the end, they rejected their Messiah and would end up being inhabited by evil spirits that would bring them to final and ultimate ruin. Now, the first thing that ties this final section of chapter 12 back to what came before is the opening statement of verse 46. Verse 46 reads, "While he was still talking to the multitudes." Okay, so what we want to do is get the picture in our minds, paint the picture, if you will, of where Jesus is and what's going on here. What he's doing is he's speaking to the multitudes. Now, if you go back here in chapter 12 and verse 15, it says, "But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew from there," that is the plot of the Pharisees against him, "and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all." So this has been a theme in Matthew of sorts. We've got great crowds of people following after Jesus. And here we see it again in chapter 12. Lots of people following Jesus, multitudes of people thronging him. And so verse 22 of this chapter, "Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, 'Could this be the son of David?'" So you see Jesus doing this miracle in the midst of the crowd. The crowds following him and Jesus performing these great miracles. And so now in verse 46 of this chapter, you see Jesus conversing with the multitudes, teaching them, talking to them. Now he's been talking to the scribes and the Pharisees, right? He's been engaged in a dialogue with them, but this whole time the multitudes have been right there. All the crowds pressing and thronging Jesus, and Jesus is speaking to them as well. So let's start here, now that we have a little bit of context, to consider Jesus' natural family. Verse 46, "While he was still talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers stood outside seeking to speak with him." Verse 46 informs us of the situation. Jesus is surrounded by the crowds. It is likely that he's here in a house. He's in a house and he's surrounded by the crowds, and the family can't get to Jesus because of the crowds. And there are all these multitudes of people. Now, outside, standing outside, wanting to talk with him, wanting to speak with him, are specifically Jesus' mother and brothers. Verse 46, "Behold, his mother and brothers stood outside." Of course, his mother is the Virgin Mary, the Virgin Mary, as we often call her, as well as the brothers of Jesus. Now, if you go over to chapter 13, you'll see another reference to Jesus' family. I'll help give you a little more detail here. So turn over to chapter 13, and verse 54. "When he had come to his own country, he taught them in their synagogues, so that they were astonished and said, 'Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works?'" Here we go, verse 55. "Is this not the carpenter's son?" Reference to Joseph. "Is not his mother called Mary? And his brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" So here you see the people, they're confused about Jesus, and they're wondering, how could he do all these things? We know his family. We know who his father is. We know his mother. We know his brothers and sisters. So the first thing we see that here is that Jesus had a natural family, a physical family, if you will, albeit not exactly like us, right? Joseph was his adoptive father. Jesus, as we know from right here in the Gospel of Matthew, was born of a virgin. He was born of Mary. So Mary is his mother in a supernatural way. The Holy Spirit came upon Mary and conceived Christ in her womb. Now, I believe it's pretty clear that this text, along with others, indicates that Mary and Joseph had other children. That the Virgin Mary did not remain a virgin forever, but that there were other children born to Mary and Joseph. And I think that is the most natural way to take this reference to Jesus' brothers. And we saw sisters in chapter 13 as well. These are Jesus' half-brothers, if you will, if we can put it that way, his half-sisters. Well, Mary is outside with these half-brothers. So when we speak of Jesus' natural family, we must understand that Jesus didn't have a physical or biological family like we do, because Jesus is the Son of God and was born of a virgin. But why would his family be outside trying to send word to him? What are they doing out there? What's the reason for their request to speak with Jesus? Well, first of all, the reason why they're outside is because they can't get in. The crowds are too big. There's too many people. The multitudes are around Jesus, and they can't get to him. They just can't come into the room where he is immediately. They can't get at him. But what is ultimately the reason why they cannot get to him? Now, in the Gospel of Mark, we have an interesting detail that's parallel to this story, and it tells us that Jesus' family members at one point try to lay hold on Jesus because they think he's out of his mind. They think he's lost it. Mark 3:21. But when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, quote, he is out of his mind. So it appears that the reason why Mary and the brothers are standing outside trying to send word to Jesus, that they want to talk to him, is because they think that Jesus has lost it, that he's gone crazy, or, as people in the South might say, gotten too big for his britches, so to speak. And they need to bring him back down to earth. And if you think about what's going on here in chapter 12, Jesus is engaged in a dispute with whom? With the scribes and the Pharisees. These are the leaders of the people. So it could be that his family wants to intervene here, kind of get Jesus back on the right track, help him not do these things that he's doing, maybe smooth things over, what have you. Now, we're told in the Gospel of John that Jesus' brothers did not believe in him. It's John 7 and verse 5. So if you put that total picture together, you've got family members here, which I believe obviously includes Mary, that don't understand Jesus yet. They don't get him. And they think that he needs to be brought back down to earth, so to speak, that he's lost his senses. Now, one of the most noticeable things about the Roman Catholic Church is its theology or doctrine concerning the Virgin Mary. I looked up yesterday the Catholic Catechism to see what they had to say about Mary. And let me read you a little bit of that. Quote, this motherhood of Mary in the order of grace continues uninterruptedly from the consent which she loyally gave at the Annunciation and which she sustained without wavering beneath the cross until the eternal fulfillment of all the elect. Taken up to heaven, she did not lay aside this saving office, but by her manifold intercession continues to bring us the gifts of eternal salvation. Therefore, the Blessed Virgin is invoked in the Church under the titles of Advocate, Helper, Benefactress, and Mediatrix. The Church's devotion to the Blessed Virgin is intrinsic to Christian worship. The Church rightly honors the Blessed Virgin with special devotion. From the most ancient times, the Blessed Virgin has been honored with the title of Mother of God, to whose protection the faithful fly in all their dangers and needs. End quote. Well, we're not Roman Catholic, and I hope you understand that one of the reasons why we're not Roman Catholic is because we're committed to the Bible. And all of those things that we just heard about the special place of Mary, the exalted place of Mary as a kind of a goddess in some ways, doesn't come from the Bible. Rome didn't get that from Matthew chapter 12 or Luke chapter 2 or anywhere else in the Holy Scriptures. One of the things we learn from a text like this is the proper place of the Virgin Mary, the mother of Jesus. The Roman Catholic Church elevates her to a position that is almost goddess-like. They assert that she's the one we ought to go to. We ought to pray to her. We ought to go to her to get Jesus to be favorable to us and help us. But again, Rome didn't get that from the Scriptures alone. Rome got that from her own tradition, her own corrupted tradition about the place of the Virgin Mary. Because what Jesus is going to do here is not drop everything and go out to Mary. In fact, he is essentially going to ignore that request and refocus the conversation on who the true family of Jesus really is. So, if Rome is to be believed, this entire episode either never happened or did not happen the way the Gospels record it. The Bible doesn't give Mary the place the Roman Church does. Now, can we have respect for Mary? Well, sure. Can we appreciate the place that the Bible gives to her? Yes, of course. But we must make sure that we not go outside the bounds of Holy Scripture and come up with a place for Mary that is not consistent with what the Bible teaches. Now, what would you do if you were somewhere doing something and one of your family members requested to speak with you? How would you respond to that? Well, you say, well, it depends on which one. But probably you would drop what you're doing to speak with your family member, right? Why do you do that? You do that because they're special. They're important. There's a special relationship with you. And that's true. Why doesn't Jesus do that? Why does he drop everything and run out to his mother and see exactly what she wants, what she needs, and cater to her? Why does he not do that for his brothers? Because there is something that supersedes the natural family. There's something that is transcendent. It goes above. It's more important than the natural family, as important as the natural family is. And that is the spiritual family. That's the family of God. That's the most important thing. Now, Jesus did not dishonor Mary here. Okay, let's make that clear. Jesus did not disrespect or dishonor his mother. Why do we know that? Because the fifth commandment says, honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Would Jesus have ever broken the fifth commandment? No, he would not have. Did he break the fifth commandment here? No. Did he ever? No. He always showed proper respect and honor to Mary. However, that is different from catering to Mary and catering to his brothers in a wrong way, in a way that shows a disordered set of priorities, where the most important thing is subordinated to the thing of lesser importance. There's something more important than family, natural, biological family. It's the family of God. Now, this story requires us to think a bit about the place of the family in God's plan. So let's think through how to and how not to think about the family, the natural biological family, and how we ought to think about it and ought not think about it. First, God is the creator of the family, and therefore it's good. It's very good. In the beginning, God created male and female, Adam and Eve. One man, one woman, brought them together in holy matrimony, produced children by that. Thus, God is the creator, the originator of the family. It's his, a thing of his making, and it is good and right. Now, in our day, the natural or biological, or you often hear the nuclear family, is under attack, and we are right to defend it. We are right to defend it, and we must defend it, protect it, preserve it, and we must live it out in our lives. We must have good marriages, good and godly marriages. Good and godly families, raise our kids in love to teach and know the Lord and to walk with the Lord. We must fight with all of our strength in these days of rebellion against God's plan for the family. However, this does not mean that our thinking about family is always right and good in every way. Because we as human beings can take good things that God has created for our good and our blessing, and twist them and turn them into things they were not meant to be, to put them in a place they were not meant to be placed. Jesus has already taught us this in Matthew. He taught us that the ultimate commitment is to him, and not to our mom, not to our dad, not to our brothers and sisters. Our ultimate loyalty is to Jesus Christ. Matthew 10, do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. What a nice warm, friendly statement from Jesus. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household. What does Jesus do in his coming? He comes and introduces division in families, because you're going to have some who accept him and others who reject him. Who did that? Jesus did that. Jesus goes on. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Jesus is the ultimate in commitment. Our ultimate commitment and loyalty is to the Christ. And that includes family. So if my family member doesn't want me to follow Jesus, what do I do with that? I follow Jesus anyway. If my family member doesn't want me to do what God commands me to do, do I go with my family member or do I go with God? You know the answer, right? You go with God and do what God wants you to do. That's because the family of God is the priority. Now, none of this means that you neglect or fail to love your family. I hope you know that. God commands us to love our spouse, to love our kids. And when we're doing things the way we ought to be doing them, then we're able to do all these things that God tells us to do. We make Jesus number one, and we can love our spouse and love our kids and our families as well. God doesn't give us commands that contradict one another. Okay? But Jesus wants us to understand that our ultimate commitment must be to him. Now, what are some of the ways that we elevate family over God? That we make family more important than God? Well, as a pastor, one of the ways that I see it is when people don't go to church in order to spend time with family. You say, uh-oh, Pastor Nick. Now you're stepping on people's toes. That's my job. That's what I'm supposed to do. I've heard too many people tell me that they couldn't be here or couldn't be there where God wanted them to be because I got to be with my family. I got to spend time with your family. Can I help you with a solution to that? Bring them with you. You say, but Pastor Nick, they don't want to come. They don't want to come here and listen to you. They don't want to come here and sing hymns and do all these things. They're not interested in any of that. I know. Bring them anyway. Or if they won't come, show them that this is where you have to be, worshiping God, obeying his command, to be where he wants you to be, with the people of God, to worship the Lord. Now, of course, there are times when we have to stay home with our families. I understand that. I'm not talking about that. But what I am talking about is placing family commitment over commitment to God. What about parents who will disobey Scripture in order to please their kids? It's possible, is it not? Is it not possible to cater to your children in such a way that you're actually disobeying God, setting a bad example for them, leading them astray? Yes, that's possible. There are so many ways that we can make family more important than Jesus. But we must not do that. We see here from Jesus himself what is the ultimate priority, and the ultimate priority is the true family, the spiritual family of Jesus Christ. Now let's turn to the second half of this, and that is Jesus' true family. Verse 48. But he answered and said to the one who told him, "Who is my mother? And who are my brothers?" Now what Jesus says here is quite surprising, is it not? He doesn't drop everything. Say, "Excuse me, everybody. Meeting's over. We've got to stop. Mary's outside. Got to go talk to Mary. That's my mother. I've got to respect her, I've got to honor her, so this is over now." Jesus doesn't do that. Instead, he asks a question. Doesn't Jesus do that so often? When people come to him with something, he asks them a question. Who is my mother and who are my brothers? Now, people around him at this time undoubtedly would have thought, "What are you talking about? Your mom is out there. Mary, that's your mom. And your brothers, they're out there. Of course, that's your family. What are you talking about, Jesus?" Now, on one level, is Mary the mother of Jesus? Yes, she is. She was privileged by God with that special place to be Jesus' mother. Are these Jesus' brothers? Half-brothers? Yes, they are. But you know what Jesus is getting at, right? He is trying to get us to think about true family, about the real deal here, and what is most important. And so he asks this question, and then he answers it himself. Verse 49. And he stretched out his hand toward his disciples and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers." Quite a dramatic thing, right? Can you picture Jesus in this room with all these people? And somebody's like, hey, psst, Jesus, Mary and your brothers are out there, and they want to talk with you. Now, what does the messenger expect Jesus to do? Oh, okay, I'm coming. But that's not what Jesus does. No, he says, "Who is my mother? Who are my brothers?" And then he says, "Here they are. This is my family." Now, notice the word "behold" here in this passage. Verse 46, while he was still talking to the multitudes, behold, or look, his mother and his brothers stood outside. Verse 47, then one said to him, "Look," it's the same word in Greek, "behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside." Then verse 49, and he stretched out his hand toward his disciples and said, "Here," here is actually "you do, behold." So Jesus, you know, this person has come and said, "Look, Mary and the brothers." And Jesus says, "Look, here's my family, right here." Now notice the word "disciple," verse 49. He stretched out his hand toward who? Toward his disciples, his followers. These are his family. This is what constitutes his family. Now remember what a disciple is. A disciple is a devoted student, a follower of a master, of a teacher. And that's what Jesus' disciples are. They are followers of him, the master teacher. They are the ones who constitute his true family. Not Mary and not his brothers. Now, ultimately, we know Mary does believe in Jesus, although she's got some growing to do, some understanding to get enhanced over time, I believe. But Mary and his brothers will be among those who are part of the church in Acts chapter 1. But at this point in time, Jesus is emphasizing that it is only those who follow him as a disciple who are his true family. Now notice also that Jesus gives an explanation of what his disciples do. Verse 50. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. It's quite a statement, isn't it? You ought to link those two things together. What is a disciple? A disciple is someone who does the will of the Father. What does that mean? Obedience. Now, we've talked today about faith, right? Faith in Jesus Christ, that Jesus calls upon us to trust in him, to believe in him, and that's what we must do. But that faith must produce what? It must produce obedience. It must produce an actual following of Jesus Christ, or it's not true faith. Jesus puts it a little bit differently in Luke 8. It's the same basic idea. He says, "My mother and my brothers are these who hear the word of God and do it." Those who are obedient to Jesus' teaching and what Jesus says and commands. Now, Jesus has already taught us this. Remember, he spoke of this in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." We can't say, "I'm a Christian. I'm a follower of Jesus Christ," but we don't actually obey him. We don't actually do what he tells us to do. We don't follow after him in terms of obedience, but that's what a disciple does. A disciple does the will of the Father. And it's those who are the family of Jesus. It's those who are a part of the family of God. If you could be a part of one family in history, which one would it be? I mean, if you could pick a different one. Which one would you want to be a part of? Now, this is a bad place to ask that question because you all know you're not supposed to say certain things and you are supposed to say other things. Okay, so let's go out on the street and ask. your average Egyptian, okay, your average Canaanite, what family they want to be a part of, what might they say? They probably look for a rich and famous family, right? Probably look for a really successful family, something that would give them great esteem and great honor to say, hey, I'm a part of the Rockefellers or the Caesars or whatever, right? People can be very proud of their family. But does it get any better than this? No, it does not. I mean, is there any greater or higher family than this family? You, if you're a believer, if you're a disciple, you're in Jesus' family. I mean, does it get any better? Does it get any higher than that? And this is what Jesus says. This is the greatest family in the world. Now, I've been watching some testimonies of people recently about how they became Christians. And one of the things that is like a theme over and over again is just how broken and messed up the family is. People abused, hurt, not loved, neglected, so on and so forth. And perhaps some of you have experience of that as well. And what a sad thing that is when the family, the earthly family, is not what it's meant to be. And what a terrible impact it has on people. But the good news is that we can be a part of the family of God, and those hurts of the past can be healed, lives can be redeemed and restored, and you're a part of God's royal family. And it doesn't get any better than that. The Gospel of John says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. When we put our trust in Jesus for salvation, we become children of God, adopted sons and daughters into the divine family. So don't worry about your family pedigree in this world. Don't worry about whether it's good, bad, or indifferent. If you believe in Christ, if you're one of his disciples, you're part of his family. Notice also that this is for everyone and anyone. Look at verse 50 again. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Well, that opens it nice and wide, doesn't it? To anybody, to everybody, Jew, Gentile, rich, poor, doesn't matter. All those who do the will of the Father are in the family of God. The only thing that really matters is not who your earthly father was or your earthly mother. The only thing that really matters is whether you belong to Jesus or not, whether you're his disciple or not. And if you are, you're part of his family. Thus, that's the bottom line question, is it not? Are you a disciple? Notice I didn't say, did you pray a prayer a long, long time ago? Notice I did not say, were you baptized as a kid and joined a church? Notice I did not say, have you prayed the sinner's prayer at some point in your life? The question is, are you a disciple? And what is a disciple? It's one who does the will of the Father. It's one who is obedient. Now, please don't misunderstand that. Jesus is not saying you earn your salvation by your obedience. He's telling you what a disciple really is, what a disciple really does, and a disciple obeys. A disciple follows. If the disciple doesn't follow, is he really a disciple? If I tell you I'm a fireman, but I never go to the firehouse, you never see me on the back of the truck, and I never spray the hose to put the fire out, am I a fireman? We say, well, of course not. Okay, well, then we can't claim to be disciples if we don't actually follow Christ. Now, we live here in the South, and as we've talked about before, everybody's saved. Boy, that is such an unfortunate thing that I even hesitate to ask someone a biblical question like, are you saved? Because so many people, what they think of that is, I'm saved. But then if you keep digging, you find out that it was this thing from a long time ago, and now they don't have anything to do with Christ. Oh, sure, they believe in him. Yeah, I believe in him. But there's no evidence of actually being a disciple, of being one who does the will of the Father. Is that how it's supposed to be? Of course not. That's not how it's supposed to be. Faith is not, and salvation is not, about something that happened way back when that has no bearing on my life now. That has no bearing on me and what I do and what I do not do. No, if we're really saved, then we have to follow him. If we're really a disciple, then we will follow him. If we're not interested in actually obeying God in this life, then we can't claim to be a disciple. And thus cannot claim to be a part of the most important family of all. And so in closing, think about how wonderful this is. It can be tough to be a disciple. You have to persevere. Right? Think about some of these people sitting around Jesus. And think about the apostles. Jesus stretches out his hand and says, "Here they are. Here's my mother. Here are my brothers." In other words, here's my family. Some of these people are going to give up their lives for Jesus. They're going to make the ultimate sacrifice, if you will, and die on his behalf. Was it worth it? Of course it was. Because they're part of the greatest family in the history of the world, the family of God. I mean, think of this. You and I could say, as sinful and fallen as we are, Jesus is not only my Savior, he's my brother. Right? Hebrews 2, verse 11. "For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren." What a wonderful thing that is. Jesus is not ashamed to say, "You're my family." If you believe in him, if you're his disciple, he owns you as his family member. It doesn't get any greater or better than that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture. Jesus so often does not do what people would expect. Undoubtedly, the people who sent him the message that day expected him to drop what he was doing and go to his natural family. But what Jesus did instead was to point to his true family, those of his disciples. And so what a tremendous privilege we have, Lord, to be associated with Jesus. Oh, it would be one thing to be a street sweeper in the kingdom, to just perform some menial tasks, as long as we could be a part of the kingdom of heaven. But no, Jesus welcomes us in as brothers, as sisters, as family. And so we thank you for that today. Lord Jesus, what a tremendous, wonderful thing. As the words come out of my mouth, do I really believe it? Do I really believe that you own me as your family? But you said you did, Lord. You said you were not ashamed to say of me that I'm your family. And I know that's true not just of me, but of every one of your people here today. Help us to rejoice in that. Help us to treasure that. Help us to make sure that we're real disciples, that we're really following you, that we're truly doing the will of the Father in our lives. Please help us to do that. Help us not to be fake, superficial professors, but real disciples. And we'll thank you, Lord, for all these privileges and these blessings of being a part of the greatest family of all. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. As you leave today, may grace be with you. Amen.